Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning and this nice day. And thank you that we worship an amazing God. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter where we are in life and what stage in life, Lord, you are an amazing God. And we just thank you that we can worship you and praise you. And Lord, we give you this time. May you speak to us and speak to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit teach your word in us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who just finished school, and maybe you just had finals, how many of you just had finals in the last week or so? All right, they did. Maybe some of you all. So maybe this question is very fresh in your mind. For some of you, it might need to like go back in your memory banks for decades, years. But do you ever remember when you're in school, do you ever wish that someone can take your test for you, your final for you? Did you ever have that? Any of you have that certain student in your class where everyone knew, like, I wish they could take my test for me, my final for me, right? You remember that? Maybe perhaps you were that student. Maybe you're modest and you're like, yeah, I don't raise my hand because, yeah, I was that student, right? I remember in high school, we had a friend. It wasn't just one class. It was every class. Like, I had a friend named, I can say his name because I don't think he'll ever see this, Noah Peters, okay? Now, this guy, throughout high school and middle school, there was not a subject in school that I would say I couldn't trust him to take the test for me. In fact, probably every test I wished he could take my test for me, right? Because I knew he would ace it, at the very least, to get a much better grade than I did, right? So I don't know if you ever had somebody who you say, man, I wish they could take my test for me, right? Perhaps how many of you are getting ready to, you want to drive soon? Any of you facing a driver's test coming up soon? Or maybe you remember as an adult, you were about to take your driver's test. How many of you wish that, oh, I wish someone could take my driver's test for me? Any of you have a family member that you would trust to take your driver's test for you? I think everyone in my family would say, yeah, me, right? We all would say that we can take the driver's test. But perhaps you can understand, you can relate to that question. Or how about those of us who are adults, you're working, how many of you wake up in the morning, you wish someone could just do your day for you? Can someone just take my place, right? For any reason, maybe it's just you're just not up to it. You don't feel like taking on your day. Some people may feel like, I just don't think I have it in me. I just don't think I can cut it. Have you ever faced any point in your life where you're like, I don't think I will be good enough to take on this task, to do this test? I think that latter part is a common feeling I'm sure many, if not most of us, have felt sometime in our life. Am I good enough to do it, to make the cut? Am I good enough? That question is a burden for many people in life. Am I good enough? And a lot of times that question is within the context of a much bigger question. And that question is, does God exist? And if God exists, does heaven exist? And if heaven exists, am I good enough to qualify to get into heaven? Am I good enough? Do I do enough good things in my life to be able to get into heaven? And that's a question many people live throughout their life and they carry as a burden. I've known people who've been in church for decades, all their life, and they open up and say, you know what? I really don't know if I'm good enough to get into heaven. They've gone to church for decades, most of their life, and they still are weighed down by that question, am I good enough to get into heaven? What's going to happen to me when I die? We've been looking at Matthew, and we've been looking at in our study what's commonly referred to as a Sermon on the Mount, right? We started that some weeks ago, And we've seen as we've gone on that Jesus mentions heaven repeatedly, right? Maybe you've noticed that. And he spoke to what many of the Jewish people would understand that they were hoping for, God's everlasting kingdom, right? So they would understand Jesus is referring to that, and that the kingdom of heaven promises these eternal sense of comfort and satisfaction and reward. And we saw in verses 3 through 11 in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus described those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He gave these descriptions, right? And by the way, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we go along. Matthew chapter 5. And I imagine the question that rang in their minds, am I good enough to get into heaven? That question that many people think about and consider, what's going to happen to me when I die? Will I inherit the kingdom of heaven? And I've repeated how Jesus taught like no one they had ever heard before. No one had heard of how Jesus was teaching. He spoke with an authority unmatched by anyone they had heard. And if he didn't capture their attention, he's going to get their attention now. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. And he continues in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, before we get into the passage, we need to understand the context, right? The context of the time of when Jesus is speaking. And we have to understand to fully appreciate Jesus' message, right, and why it resonates to the people at the time. Now, at the time, there were three major religious authorities, okay, for the people, the Jewish people at the time, right? There were the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, scribes, they were like the recorders, but they weren't just recorders, but they were also teachers, and they were an authority of the law, right? They taught it, and they were seen as an authority on the scriptures, right? Then there were the Pharisees. Some scribes are Pharisees, not all Pharisees are scribes. And then there were the Sadducees, right? So those are the three major ones. And if you read any time in the gospel, you saw that these three came up, you know, throughout the gospel. They're often opposing Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And you can kind of picture the Pharisees and the Sadducees like modern day, like how we perceive political parties, right? They weren't just religious figures, but they were two parties, two groups that did not agree on everything. So these three groups, so three particular groups, but there was one thing that these three groups would have in common, and that would be they would oppose Jesus, right? As Jesus went on in the ministry, you would see that if there's one thing that brought these three groups together particularly is their opposition of Jesus. But here we are at the early point of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is undoubtedly causing a stir among the people. What he is saying is something that they had never heard before, and is causing a stir. But the scrutiny and the defamation towards Jesus is only going to increase as his ministry grows, right? Word is getting out to religious authority. It's going to cause a stir, and the scrutiny is going to increase, right? But from the outset of this point in time, early in Jesus' ministry, we're seeing here that he is going to set the record straight. Before it goes any further, he's going to set the record straight. And there's three things that he's making clear in our passage today. Three things he's making clear. The first is that Jesus declares his ministry, his mission. Right off the bat, he's declaring why he came. Okay? The second thing, he's going to make it clear that he honors all of Scripture. All the Hebrew Scripture he honors. And the third thing that he's going to make clear is that he's going to reset the people's understanding of righteousness. So three things he's making clear in our passage today. His mission, why he came. Two, he honors all the Scripture. And three, he's going to reset their understanding of what it means to be righteous. So we see in verse 17, he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So think of it as Jesus is getting ahead of the accusations that are going to build in his ministry. It's almost like him saying, I know what people may be speculating right now about what I'm saying and what they're going to say and what they're going to accuse me of. So let me set the record straight now. He's addressing any confusion about his intentions or what he is doing. He says, I did not come to abolish or annul the law or the prophets. Now, when he says the law, the prophets, the Jewish people, in their understanding, they understand what he means by that. He's saying the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, not just the first five books, not just the law, but he's upholding all of the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, from cover to cover, right? Or in their context, scroll to scroll. He upholds all of Scripture, right? He says, I came to fulfill all of Scripture, the law and the words of the prophets. So to understand what he means by that, to abolish, right? He didn't come to dissolve or to overthrow or to subvert the law or anything of Scripture, but he came to fulfill it, to complete it, to carry it into effect, to realize it. So I'm sure, like the people at the time, they're thinking, what did Jesus mean? What does he mean by he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? If you do your study and you look at different commentaries about this verse, they'll propose many different possible interpretations of what it means that Jesus came to fulfill. And I'll say, after reading these things, I'll say, you know what? The reason why there's many different interpretations is because you could say Jesus did all those things. I think it's possible to say that multiple things can be true at the same time. All these possibilities of what Jesus meant, it's possible because he actually fulfilled all those things, right? All of Scripture, and you've heard me say this throughout our study in Genesis, all of Scripture points to Jesus. It foreshadows this person and this role that is going to be fulfilled. From Genesis on through the books of the law. The prophets prophesy of one to come who's going to fill this role for God's people. So we can see that Jesus, he's saying, I have come to fulfill all that was spoken of and foreshadowed in Scripture. But at the same time, you can also say that Jesus also came to fulfill what no one else was able or could do regarding the law, right? The law was to keep the people in obedience to God. When I say the law, we're talking about the Mosaic law, right? What you read about in the Old Testament, right? The law was to keep the people, God's people, in obedience to him, right? To keep them in right relationship with him. So before God allowed the Israelites to enter into the promised land, right? We see that in Deuteronomy. He had these reminders to the people through Moses, right? Before they entered into the promised land, God reminded them about the law and about his word. He says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. And that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. What is God saying to them? I want to make sure that you keep my commandments. You keep my word. Why? So that it would be well with you. Not only you, but your children after you. He goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says what? Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God gave them the law to keep them in good standing with him, right? To protect them as well from the othering nations, the influence of the nations. But one thing we neglect about obeying God's word is that he wants us to be obedient. Why? So that we can be in right relationship with him. To prevent our hearts from wandering away from him. It's not simply about because God wants to control us or deny us of any pleasure. He wants us to be in right relationship with him. I think those of us who are parents, we can relate to this. Those of us who can honestly reflect to our relation with our parents, disobedience strains a relationship, right? Disobedience strains a relationship because it reflects defiance, right? It projects lack of trust, maybe a lack of trust in the parent, but it can also produce lack of trust from the parent to the child. And it inherently questions authority. When we're disobedient, right, it just projects a sense of defiance. And for those of us who are parents, let's say you have a rule in the house, and it's a reasonable rule, and your child deceives and goes against that rule, and you find out as a parent, one of the first emotions or feelings you feel is a lack of trust. Can I trust my kid when I'm not there, when I'm not looking, right? That's what disobedience ends up cultivating, the sense of defiance or lack of trust. And God says, I do not want you to be in that place. But God also warned them so that they would not forget him. He says, when you are blessed, when your things are multiplying, when things are going well, I want you to keep my word. Why? Unless your heart becomes what? Proud. And you begin to say, look what I did. Look what we accomplished. And you forget what God had done. You forget what God had done to allow you to be blessed, right? So God had this law and his commandment to protect his people, to keep them in relationship with him, right? But what we saw, what ended up happening is the law revealed man's sinfulness. So when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, yes, he fulfilled a role, but he also did something that no one else can do. Jesus remained righteous. He did what no one can do. He not only fulfilled the law's role for God's people, but he fulfilled the standard of righteousness. He was able to live perfectly righteous. So Jesus clearly, he's setting the standard. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, but it's clear he's saying he honors all of Scripture to the point that he declares not one stroke of a letter of the law will pass until all is accomplished. I see this as referring to the end of days when God makes all things new. So the law, God's standard of righteousness, will not pass. His word of whether the law and the prophets will not pass until all is accomplished. It's important for us to understand this. Jesus is not trying to subvert, dissolve, or replace the law. He's not devaluing it. He's not devaluing the law or the words of the prophets. It's important for us to understand, because if he did, it would be problematic. It would be problematic if Jesus came to say, I have come to cancel the law, or to change it all up, or to subvert it at all. Two reasons. Why? Because then what would it say about God's law and the prophets if he came to subvert it or change it? And what would it say about him? For the Jewish audience, who has been living their whole life to uphold the law, God's law and his word and the prophets, if he had come to say, I come to change the law to make it all different now, they would see it as blasphemy. It would give the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees, a great claim to say, look at this man. He has come to change the law. And what is he saying about his God's word? He came to change it? This guy's blasphemous. See, Jesus isn't saying this. He's saying he will honor all of Scripture. He continues to emphasize this high view of Scripture in verse 19. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, if Jesus came to nullify the law, then he would have just, what? Condemned himself. Right? If Jesus came to subvert the law, then he just condemned himself by saying, whoever then does that and teaches others otherwise will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, what is Jesus teaching? What is he saying? That he came not to replace or abolish the law. What Jesus is going to do is not contradict the law in the Hebrew Scriptures, but he's going to teach it rightly. He is going to reset their understanding of righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, context matters, right? The scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves in their understanding of the Scriptures, understanding of the law. There was a tradition from all the way down where the scribes and the rabbis, they would have their own teaching of the law, and then they'll be teaching upon teachings of the law, to the point in the time of Jesus' time, the people relied upon the teachings of the law, what the tradition of men had taught about the law. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they prided themselves not only in understanding the law, but interpreting the law and setting the standard of what it means to be righteous. I want you to think about the most moral person that you can think of, the best good person you can think of. I don't know if that person that you're thinking about is in this room. I don't know if it's someone in history. Who is the most moral person you can think of? Could you be an even better person than that? Can you think of the most brilliant Bible scholar or pastor you have ever heard in your life? Could you be more authoritative and educated and enlightened in Scripture than that person? Think of the most accomplished evangelist you can ever think of. Could you reach more people and teach more people than that person? How many of you could say, yeah, you know what? I think I got check. I'm probably the best person anyone knows. I am the most wise scholar anyone has ever known. And you know, frankly, yeah, my reach is pretty good. No, right? None of us would think that. And I bet the people at the time had a similar response. Well, wait a second. You're saying the people who seems to be the biggest authority in the law and who projects this sense of righteousness more than anybody else, we have to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs? See, what Jesus is doing, he's kind of giving a twofold punch in the gut with people, right? In one sense, he is saying the standard of righteousness is high. It's higher than what most people claim to be. And then on the second punch, he's saying that the scribes and Pharisees, they don't measure up. What they think they're measuring up, they don't measure up. Not only is a sense of righteousness higher, but not even they meet that standard of righteousness. So you can imagine the audience, the people are hearing, they're like, whoa, then what does that say about us? Can we be good enough? How can we be good enough when not even they are good enough, right? See, Jesus is exposing their teaching of righteousness, right? He's saying, do not view their sense of righteousness as the standard for righteousness. Don't look at them who think that they are righteous. Don't look at them and say, yeah, they're the standard. I have to measure up to them. No. How many of you remember the first instances of the word righteous or righteousness in Scripture? You guys remember? I'm quizzing you from our time in Genesis. Who remembers the first person that was attributed to righteous or righteousness? You remember? Exactly, Noah. I'm giving you guys credit because people online, they don't hear your response, right? So I'm just going to pretend that you guys heard, right? Or like you knew. Noah was the first one to be described as righteous, right? And then remember when righteousness was attributed to who in this passage, Genesis 15:6? Then he believed in the Lord, and what he reckoned it, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Who's the he in that passage? Right again. Man, if those of you are watching online, they don't know, man, how on top of it you guys are. Abraham. Right? God spoke about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness obviously is a theme throughout Scripture, and it's a theme throughout Matthew. The word righteous appears 13 times in Matthew. 7 times righteousness is mentioned in Matthew. If you notice in chapters 5 through 6, it's mentioned 5 times. And this is the third time since verse 6 that righteousness is mentioned. We see it here in verse 6, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. All those verses before is talking about those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. But here he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying about righteousness? It's to be desired like that of hunger and thirst. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? He talks about righteousness as a cause worth suffering for. The righteousness that will get you into heaven must exceed those who profess to be the standard of righteousness. So I bet maybe you're here today, just like the people at the time hearing Jesus, you're thinking, then who can measure up to this standard of righteousness? Who can do it? Who can be good enough? Understand, at the time, people treated the law as a list of actions that would make one righteous. So if I do these acts and do these things, then it would reflect righteous. I will be good enough if I do these things. Right? If the law was able to produce in us righteousness worthy of heaven, say that again. If the law was able to produce in us a righteousness worthy of heaven, then Jesus' death was in vain, was needless, right? Paul explains this, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He goes on in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's important for us to understand. See, the people perceive the law as that if I do these acts and things, I may be attributed as righteous, good enough. And what Paul is saying, no amount of good deeds in itself will cause you to become righteous. And as we go further in our study, Jesus is going to expound on different issues and teachings of the law that the people had heard. And people will discover that no one will be found righteous even if they think they're being obedient to the law. Even if they think, well, I'm doing all these things by the letter, so I will be righteous. This is important for us people, especially those of us who claim to be Christian or believe that we're Christian, right? You may think, if I just do these things, I will maintain my righteousness, right? I will be good enough. But see, what Jesus is doing here is genius. Genius. He is laying down the case for who he is and his teaching. He's teaching with an authority that could only lead to one conclusion. Jesus is unlike anyone we had ever heard or seen before. What are we going to do about this Jesus? Jesus is not just a teacher or prophet, because his words will not contradict the law of the prophets. It's not going to contradict what the law says so as to easily say he's being blasphemous. He's doing miraculous things that could only be supernatural. That we could only come to a conclusion he's either of God or he's of the enemy. See, Jesus is going to present himself in such a way, he's going to teach in such a way that you have to arrive to the conclusion. What do we make of this Jesus? It's either one or the other. He's either the real deal or he is the most evil deceiver we have ever seen. Why do I say that? If Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, think about what he did. He deceived people, turning them away from their faith in God to follow a counterfeit. He taught in such a way that it would lead people to give their life for a lie that he knew wasn't true. You think about that. People will lose their life. He is either the Son of God who died for the sin of the world, or he was an insane liar. And of course, as believers in Christ, we believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is. The disciples believed their eyes and ears and laid down their life for who Jesus says he was. He is the one scriptures were foreshadowing and telling the people what God was going to do. He was the mediator. The mediator between God and his people. Look at Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me explain. God's law still stands. The criteria for God's judgment remains unchanged, has not wavered. Jesus says, no word of the law will pass away until all things are fulfilled. You can either be judged by your actions or trust in your own sense of worthiness, or you can trust in the righteous one who stood in the gap and fulfilled what not only what the law and the prophets said was going to take place, but he fulfilled the standard of the law. He was the righteous one. He is the mediator who stood in the gap to do what no one else could do. Jesus took the test and came out victorious. Jesus alone is righteous. That's why those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done is what? Righteous. Not our righteousness, but what? We're given his righteousness, his sacrifice. It's what he has done that those who place their faith in him, the one who did it, who accomplished it and fulfilled it, is made righteous. We're not bound to the law, but what? The Spirit of God through Christ. It's not because the law is now null and void, but Christ fulfilled it. So us in him allows us to be righteous. It's what Christ has done. What Jesus did for us. He was the meter. Jesus alone is good enough. Those who are in Christ Jesus will stand good enough, not from our own doing, but for what Jesus had done. This is why faith in Christ and Jesus contrasts with the works of the law. That's why there's that contrast, faith in Christ or works of the law. It's either you put your faith in what Jesus has done, what Jesus did, or you rely on what you think you can do. The good deeds that you think you can accomplish, that you think will be good enough for God's standard. That's why trying to be good enough to earn salvation, to earn heaven, is a rejection of Jesus. Because you're saying, I can be good enough. That's the standard. My ability to be good enough, rather than what Jesus had done. You think about all the other faiths and religions and belief systems, right? All the religions, put it out there. They all have their idea of heaven, or some sense of nirvana, or some sense of enlightenment, or whatever it is after life, right? All the other religions face puts the effort on you. What you can accomplish, what you can do, whatever some ritual, whatever some life habits, whatever poses, whatever meditation, whatever it says, it's all on you what you are able to do. And what Jesus says, it is not about you. You can rely on your own efforts for righteousness and you will be judged by God's standard, God's word, or you could put your faith and trust in the one who did it, who lived righteously and fulfilled the law, fulfilled the role of what all the scripture was pointing to, that God would bring a mediator who take the sins of his people away. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus did it all for us. This should be the best news we ever hear. That he did it all for us, complete in fullness. And through faith in Christ Jesus, we are made righteous. Not our sense, not in our doing, not how good of a life we did. And all those deeds, I went to church on Sunday, I never miss a Sunday in like 1 month. I'm a good boy, I'm a good girl, I'm a good husband, a good wife, all those things. He did it. This also leads to the conclusion. If Jesus is the one who fulfills all of Scripture, then we also must reset our sense of righteousness. Right? If Jesus is the one that we're putting our faith and trust in, then we also need to reset our understanding of what it means to be righteous before God. The law did not produce sinless people. Following rules alone did not produce righteousness. And in fact, sometimes following rules can give us a false sense of righteousness, right? How many people grew up saying, yeah, you know, parents, oh man, yeah, I encountered this in working at a school, right? There were parents who'll say, oh, my kid, best kid. At home, just does what he's told, does all these things. He's like an angel. They see the little halo above their kid's head. But they don't know them at school. At school, they're not quite the same person. But see, it can give us a false sense that if I just obey the rules, I'll be good. Teachers, they like the teacher's pet. The students are like, oh, they just always follow the rules. But they don't know the kid. The kid can hate the teacher, right? Jesus is resetting our understanding. He leaves no room for wavering. You either believe him fully or believe him not at all. It's not about following rules as much as his standard. I'll clarify this as we go along, right? You're saying, oh, so Pastor Mike, it doesn't matter what we do. No. Stick with us in our study, right? I want to conclude to this one passage in John. Many followed Jesus, right? I mentioned that before. Many unnamed people followed Jesus. But there was a point in Jesus' teaching where he said something that just really was too much for people to understand and grasp. And what they end up doing is they end up withdrawing and they stopped walking with Jesus. Can you imagine that? You were there in Jesus' time. You sat, you were able to hear him and see what he did. But there was something that just was too much. He's like, you know what? We're done following Jesus. But Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter has this amazing response to Jesus. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that passage. Jesus says, okay, are you also going to turn away from me? And Peter's response is, who else can we go to? What better option is there for us to go to? You, after hearing you, seeing you, you are the Holy One of God. Is Peter's faith perfect in this moment? No, he's not, right? Because it's going to be shaken. But he will come to back up this statement later in his life. And it brings me, I want to conclude with that thought. If you're thinking, well, am I going to be good enough? Can I be good enough? Well, the answer is no. Let me pop your bubble. No. But there is one who is, who fulfilled it, who did what we could never do. And if we put our faith in Christ, so that we are in Christ, what he did, he gives to us. He is the one who is good enough. Where else will we go? What else are we waiting for? Whose trust, or what are we going to put our trust in other than the one who did it for us? He took our test. He took our test. Perfect score, by the way. Right? Probably exceeded the perfect score. He probably got as much extra credit as he possibly can get, right? Christ did for us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, people can search all their life to find that critical answer of how can I get to heaven? How can I be good enough? Jesus, you gave that answer in yourself. You fulfilled that role of mediator for us. You fulfilled that standard of righteousness. and yet you became the sacrifice of sin. That those who put their faith and trust in you may be righteous. Not our righteousness, not in what we have done, but Jesus, in what you have done. Lord, I pray that there's anyone here, Lord God, who's been weighed down with that question of, am I good enough for you, God? Am I good enough? Have I lived a good enough life to get to heaven? That they would hear your answer, your response. That I love you, but no, but I am. I am good enough. Put your faith and trust in me, that I have done what you could not do. And let me give you my righteousness, my love, my forgiveness, so that in me you can have eternal life. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.